The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Revelation chapter 18. We're going to be looking at a few different passages tonight, also mostly in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we come to the second part of the great harlot, and her fall, her destruction has already been foretold back in chapter 16 with the sixth and seventh bowls. But now we get this up close, zoomed in picture. So chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which he has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of cotton or citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made of very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep, cargoes of horses and chariots, slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for is gone from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. Well, what a passage. What a passage. This passage actually does something for us. It directs our minds in a way that may not be, well, it directed my mind in a way. Maybe your mind didn't get directed this way. The most dangerous time for us is the time of prosperity, not adversity. Adversity has its dangers, to be sure, but adversity often refines our faith. Adversity often strengthens our faith. Adversity has the God-ordained habit, if you will, of pushing us into God. Okay. If you were to look back over your Christian life, I would dare say that most of our growth takes place not when the world's smiling at us and the sun is shining down on us, but when the dark clouds of suffering and affliction have enshrouded us. That's when we grow. Prosperity is dangerous. And it's dangerous because the very possession of plenty, the very possession of wealth is dangerous. The comforts of the world, the allurements of wealth, the allurements of stuff are just flat out dangerous. In fact, Nathan, did we read Deuteronomy 7 or Deuteronomy 8 Sunday afternoon? 8? Okay. You read it, right, Roger? So you'd know. Okay. I'm going to take Roger's word for it. In Deuteronomy 8, God actually says to the Israelites, after telling them that they had been in the wilderness and their shoes didn't wear out, and God provided for them, and this was all to test them and to show them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Yahweh's mouth. Moses then warns the people. And the warning goes something like this, Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 19, right in there. Moses, as the Lord's mouthpiece, basically says to them, you're going to go in and you're going to have houses, you're going to have vineyards, you're going to have olive oil, you're going to have cattle, you're going to have God's blessing. And you're going to forget me. And you're going to think it's because of me that I have all these things. And it's because of me that I've made this wealth. God then reminds the Israelites, it is the Lord your God that's given you the power to make wealth. And then he gives them a stern warning that in the midst of the prosperity that he has planned for them in the promised land, that they dare not forget him. But that's the danger, isn't it? That's the danger, is that we have enough. In fact, we have more than enough. How many of us in this room have more than enough? All of us have more than enough. No matter where you fit, all of us have more than enough, and it is having more than enough that is actually a danger to our souls. And because it gives us a false sense of security, and it gives us this sense of self-sufficiency. That's the lie of Babylon. All right? That is the lie of Babylon. And so when we think of Babylon, don't think of Saddam Hussein or Iraq. Think of that great, this is Alan Johnson, that great satanic system of evil which has corrupted the earth's history. Or Greg Beale, the world's idolatrous economic religious system. Okay, not just America, the world's system. Brian Tabb, Babylon's not simply a cipher for Rome, but is a rich biblical theological symbol for the world's idolatrous, seductive political economy, the archetypal godless city. Okay. And so, here's the reality. If you're a Christian, you're in exile. Right? Okay. So I'm very optimistic, as we talked about Sunday in Sunday school, very optimistic about the spread of the gospel, the advance of Jesus' kingdom, and all of that. But I am also very realistic in knowing that Babylon is all around us. And the seduction can be overwhelming. And here's the thing. We don't even know it. That's the scary part. That's the scary part, is to be seduced but not realize you're being seduced. All right? So in this chapter, we're going to try to go through it pretty quickly, unless you want me to exegete cinnamon and spice and all of that in great detail. So verses 1 to 3, we see this angel who announces the fall of Babylon. So this angel is descending. Again, this is another typical kind of vision in the apocalypse. And this angel has great authority. And now I'm going to argue that the authority is representative authority and the glory is reflective glory. All right. And so this awesome angel comes down with this representative authority from the very throne of God. And as that angel comes down, the earth is enlightened with his glory. By the way, you have a very similar passage in Ezekiel 43:2. I put all these texts in there for you so you can look them up later if you want. The angel actually is very similar to Jesus, just as the angel back in Revelation 10 was. And I don't think that the angel is Jesus, but I think that the angel is such a close representation of Christ that he bears a number of the characteristics of Christ: authority, glory. And that angel comes down and he cries out with this strong voice. So he's trumpeting this to the world, as it were. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You know, you have that exact language in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, when Isaiah and Jeremiah declare fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, they're thinking of Babylon of old. But the fall of old Babylon is simply typological of the fall of a future Babylon. Actually, the Babylon that was present there too. And so, it is a dirge, right? Woe, or fallen, fallen. It's repeated for emphasis. And even though the fall of Babylon, I would argue, is obviously still future, the angel declares it in the past because its certainty is so secured. In other words, there is no way in God's creation that Babylon does not fall. Her fall is ordained by God, the judge of all the earth. And then also, hearkening back to Jeremiah 51 in particular, it has fallen, and then notice, it has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of all unclean spirits. So Jeremiah says that that's going to be, that was true of Babylon of old. And here the picture is, you have this voluptuous, seductive harlot who has now, in a sense, fallen, and she's fallen in such a way that she now is nothing more than the dwelling place of demons, prison of unclean spirits, and a prison of every unclean and hated bird. Now, you might think, okay, demons, unclean spirits, and birds? All right, well, remember, this gets connected back to Old Testament laws of ceremonial uncleanness, that which was excluded from the people of God. So it's not just unclean birds, but like hated birds. I don't know about you, but there are certain birds that I hate. Amen? Okay, crows. I hate crows. But you know what I hate more than crows? What's that? Parrots. Yeah, no, that's not real. I hate blue jays. They are the most annoying bird God ever created. And so I doubt that's what John's talking about, but I thought I would throw it in for free. So the language that's being used here, a prison, a dwelling place of demons, unclean spirits, every unclean and hated bird. This is the language of the prophets for what? For utter desolation. That's the picture, utter desolation. So think of it this way. There was a time, by the way, a very long time, where Babylon looked good on the inside, but she was thoroughly demonic on the inside. There's coming a time where she falls by God's hand, where, as one commentator puts it, all of her outward glory is stripped away. The skeletal remains are surrounded by foul spirits. There is a parallel to Jezebel. Okay? That wicked, wicked queen. Okay? And she too was a painted lady, right? And what happens to her? Jehu comes in. This is one of the, I hope you get to Kings as well. Samuel, Kings. Just go right through Chronicles. And Jehu comes in. Those who are for us, right? And what do? They throw her off the balcony. Her blood spatters everywhere. Now, the prophecy about her is that she would be spread throughout all of the land. And of course, there's something about that is the punishment fits the crime. She stole Naboth's land, right? And so Jehu, who was, okay, I think Jehu's pretty awesome. And he goes in to have a beer. And while they're sitting there having a beer, he says, you know what? She's the son of she's a king's daughter. Let's go and bury her. And they go out, and the only thing that's left, what, her hands and her feet? That's about it, right? Okay. What's that? Maybe her skull, yeah. And the dogs had already come and devoured her. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand how the prophecy was fulfilled that she was going to be spread throughout the land. Okay? You come up with a sermon title for that passage. Okay. Her glory, Babylon's glory, is absolutely stripped away. There is as if nothing left except the foulness of her. John goes on, the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion, of her immorality. That is porneia. To put it a little more vividly, the passion of her whoring. And so here the nations are seen once again, very vividly, right, to be in bed with her, as it were. As the mother of harlots, what are they doing? They're accepting her demands, paying her wages, and enjoying her idolatrous sensuality while reaping the economic benefits. Okay. It's quite an arrangement. The kings of the earth have committed pornuo. The kings of the earth have been whoring with her. And so it's not just nations, but it's actually the rulers of nations who have done what? Sort of like in a sense, sold their soul. Sold their soul. I don't know about you, but it always baffles me. We know how much, you know, just as an example, we know how much senators make. How is it that a person can just take our own illustrious departed Senator Harry Reid from the thriving town of Searchlight, which is one of the worst places in Nevada to live? He goes to D.C. You know what he makes. When he's done, he's worth 25 times more than what he could have possibly made on his senator's salary. You jump in bed with Babylon. By the way, it's not just Harry Reid. It's almost virtually everybody. Right? It's virtually everybody. And so the kings of the earth actually reap the benefits of her immorality. And then it says the merchants of the earth become rich by the power of her sensuality, or maybe her luxury. This word is only used here in the New Testament. And so you've got nations, you've got kings, and now you've got the businessmen of the world. You've got the financiers of the world, the bankers, the moguls, and these people who make just an obscene amount of money. And as I was looking at this text today, it really occurred to me that when you look at somebody that has massive global success, you do understand that that's not merely the product of hard work. Okay. Right? When you look at the most powerful people, when you look at the wealthiest people, you're looking at people who have sold their soul to a system that has enriched them at the expense of their conscience. I'm all in favor of people making money. I think you ought to legitimately make as much money as you can without ruining your walk with God, your life at church, and your family, and then give 20%. Okay? Right? You earn more so you can give more. Right? Well, the merchants of the earth, they're not interested in earning more so they can give more. They're just interested in earning more so they can get more. Okay? Was it Rockefeller? How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Okay? Never satisfied. And so here's the facade of Babylon is that Babylon, in a sense, advertises that wealth and affluence, that's the place of security. Wealth and affluence, that is the place where you can finally settle in and just enjoy you. But it's a facade. You do understand that. Because what it is at the end of the day is a demonic allurement to draw us away from our security being truly in God through Jesus Christ. The minute that a person starts looking at the pursuit of wealth, right, the pursuit of worldly success, and they start to make that their primary pursuit, and they start to serve mammon rather than God, they have replaced God, and they think that what they're going to get from their wealth is really what only God can give them. And so in that sense, it is completely idolatrous. But it's like there's a spell. And so this angel declares, the nations, the kings, the merchants, she's prostituted herself to them. They have gone whoring after her, and it has been this mutually beneficial relationship that is based on smoke and mirrors, because at the heart of it, it's demonic. You know, there's coming a day. So I flew in one time to was Dubai. And just it's incredibly beautiful airport, and Ariel was looking at a picture in a magazine. She says, "Look at this." I go, "Well, I flew right in there one time." She's like, "I don't like you." You know, there's coming a day where all of the beautiful, glorious, attractive things of this earth are going to be in a big heap of ruin and rubbish. That car that you love right now is going to be a junker one day. Okay? Yeah, for you, I believe it. Yeah. It's a facade. Now, notice what happens. I heard another voice, so it's ambiguous, another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you'll not participate in her sins and receive her plagues." And so now that there's this impending doom against Babylon, her fall is so absolutely certain, and yet, just like Isaiah of old and just like Jeremiah of old, the people of God are called to come out from among her. Why did the ancient people of Israel have to be given a call to come out from Babylon? Well, it's because Babylon has this intoxicating thing about her where it's just you get more and more comfortable. Pilgrim's Progress. Drawing a blank, he goes through the land. Not Vanity Fair.
Oh, the Beulah Land.
No, he gets sleepy.
Oh yeah.
Okay, and he falls asleep. That's where he loses his scroll. By the way, you remember this? Okay. You remember? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. No, it wasn't. Just it was the iron cage. No, it was an interpreter's house. No, just all right. There's a sense it was pleasant. It was alluring. People of Judah get exiled into Babylon. Is it ever curious to you that, let's say, Esther and Mordecai, now they're not living under Babylonian rule, they're living under Persian rule, but the Persians just took over from Babylon. Is it ever interesting to you that Cyrus had issued a decree decades before Esther and Mordecai's story, and Esther and Mordecai are still in Susa? Babylon can become comfortable. She can become attractive to us. And so God tells his people, come out of her. Separate yourself from her. Extricate yourself from the entanglements with her. This very idea, come out of her, could actually be stop committing adultery with her. And so here it is, so that you don't participate in her sins and receive her plagues. Now, by the way, the Apostle Paul is going to cite this passage as it comes to us from Jeremiah, when he says that an unbeliever or a believer is not to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And he's going to then quote, come out from among her, says the Lord. Okay? So here's this call to come out from among her. And what I want to say is, I want to say that for us, we can think about ourselves in such a way that we don't see really the entanglements that we really do have with this present evil age and with Babylon herself, because she has religious talk. She knows how to make people feel comfortable. She's like the brazen woman folly in Proverbs chapter 6, and you know what she says as she's alluring the sucker, otherwise known as the naive? Oh, it's new moon. My husband's actually gone away, but, you know, I mean, after all, it is time of a religious festival. Okay? Babylon is not just economic allurement. There is this undercurrent of religiosity that makes her use language that puts our guard down. What's the basis of her judgment? Verse 5, her sins have piled up as high as heaven. That's high. All right? Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. What do you find interesting about that phrase, God has remembered her iniquities? Is this not the very antithesis of what forgiveness is? What is God's promise to his people? I will remember your iniquities no more. Here, it's like, I remember them. I call them to mind. It's not as if God's saying, okay, what did they do in 2020? He's saying each one is registering. Those sins that piled as high as heaven, God has remembered each and every one of them. And then verse 6, and this is why the people of God actually have to come out from her, pay her back even as she paid, give her back double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. Pay her back. There was a blessing on the one who would pay back Babylon in Psalm 137. God actually says in both, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and in 51, that he was going to pay her back. And so notice this, double for her sins and then mix twice as much. So let me just ask, is it possible for God to actually punish someone twice as much as their sins deserve? So let me ask it again. Is it possible for a God who is perfect and holy and just to turn around and punish somebody twice as much as their sins deserve? The answer is no, it's not. Okay. Let's just say that your unbelieving neighbor rejects Christ and goes to hell. Is God going to pay them back twice as much as their sins deserved? No. What is he going to do? He's going to execute perfect justice. And perfect justice is what? Justice which is exactly proportionate to what they deserve. Okay? God never has the Merchant of Venice problem, right? You guys read Merchant of Venice in high school, Shakespeare, right? Shylock, pound of flesh. Can't get an exact pound, can you? God can. When it says, pay double, okay, fill it twice. So if it's already full, how does he fill it twice? Okay. What we have here is a Hebrew expression that basically expresses the idea, give them every single solitary ounce that they deserve. Pressed down. Okay. By the way, I mean, you run into a little bit of a problem if you think that God can pay somebody back double for their sins. You end up with a little problem regarding the atonement at that point. Okay? Right? Okay? So, pay her back double and mix twice as much for her. The idea is give her the absolute full measure of absolutely everything that she deserves. And it is absolutely frightening, because what is going to happen here is not only will the punishment fit the crime, as we'll see in the next verse, but there is a sense in which there is not one drop of mercy mixed in with the wrath. It's the full measure. There is no quarter given. There is no reprieve. There is no time for you to catch your breath. That is, God brings it, and he brings it in its fullness. And the payment that he is about to render to the Babylonian harlot is going to be one that absolutely fits the crime. Notice the very next verse. And so, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to that same degree, give her torment and mourning. Okay? Notice this doesn't mean give her twice as much torment and twice as much mourning. To the degree that she did this, to that degree, give her torment. To that degree, give her mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I'll never see mourning. Verse 7 is absolutely it's stupefying in a sense, because here you have the Babylonian harlot, and she is a self-glorifying, proud, self-sufficient person, and she believes that she's completely immune from trouble. She's untouchable. Proud confidence. And this angel says, as it were, to God, what God is going to do is, to the degree that she glorified herself, depended on herself, exalted herself to that degree, to the degree that she lived her immorality, her luxury, to that degree. So if her luxury and her immorality is piled high to the heavens, God's going to turn around and give her the same proportionate amount of torment and mourning. Torment. Torment is a word that we don't particularly care for. Okay. I mean, we can use it in innocuous ways. I tormented my sister growing up. Okay. But torment is actually a frightening word, isn't it? And what God has in store is a torment and a grief that is directly proportionate to her pride, to her porneia, to her seduction, to her self-sufficiency. Let me just say one quick thing about the idea of, hey, I'm never going to be a widow. I'm perfectly fine. I'm good. I take care of myself. You do understand that that kind of thinking is just as wicked and just as blasphemous as every act of immorality and sensuality. It's the absolute defiance of God as God. I think God takes that seriously. I don't think that God has a list of icky sins like we do, and then we kind of just like pass over. In fact, we even kind of celebrate independence and self-sufficiency. And God says, actually, it's one of the most God-defined sins possible. God says, I'm going to, just as she mixed up her cup, I'm going to mix up a cup for her. And I'm going to give her a double. And I'm going to bring judgment on her. Now, you end up with a series of laments in 9 to 19. So, Greg Beale says, the last section, 9 to 19, emphasizes the mourning of those who prosper from cooperation with the idolatrous economic system. It occurs because they see in its downfall their own economic downfall. Now let me just remind you, God has used the very people that are going to mourn to bring about her downfall. Okay? That's God's poetic justice, as it were. The first is you have the lament of the kings in verses 9 and 10. Now, again, there is a very, very strong parallel going back to Ezekiel 26, 16 to 18. But so here, the kings who had committed immorality with her, her destruction actually brings this sense of shock and dismay and distress and even depression. Why? Because in her destruction is their ruin and loss. And they're amazed. 1 hour. What's the significance of 1 hour? It happens suddenly and it happens quickly. They are absolutely stunned. Do we not have an evil, idolatrous system where we look at, whether it's Wall Street or whatever it is, right? And we look at this big economic Leviathan that's too big to fail, and God says, you know what? I'm going to knock it down in 1 hour, and all of the kings of the earth are going to stand there shocked and dismayed and realize that everything they have lived for is now nothing. Then you have the merchants, which is also echoed in Ezekiel 27. And the mourning is really for their own loss, right? This is utter devastation, complete calamity. And notice, by the way, how many times in the text 1 hour ends up being mentioned. It is sudden ruin. So when the stock market crashed in, 1929, right? One of the things that was shocking was how many people put a gun in their mouth or jumped out of a window. Right? 'Dies, it's a depressing day. Okay. And so the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and then John, for just like with incredible detail that seems something that only a sailor could love, he gives the lament of sea captains and sailors, and he gives this great detail. And so here, the merchants have nothing to trade. And if they have nothing to trade, then guess what? Then those that carry the cargo don't have any work either. So what the picture is complete economic collapse in every possible way. And so people are mourning, people are grieving, not because they've lost their souls, but because they've lost their wealth. Isn't that sad? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then to lose his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then to lose it all and lose his soul? That's what's in view here. So this kind of self-interest, right? So everybody that is directly impacted by the fall of Babylon is completely devastated, and they're not devastated because of some sort of sympathy for her. They're devastated because they had bought in, they sold their soul, and they did it in a way that their own self-interest was not only consuming, but it was completely blinding. It's not hard to see this, is it? Blinding, consuming self-interest. That robs you of life. It's a pretty harsh picture. And so is it any wonder that God gives a call to his people to come out of her? Right. So verse 20, we haven't looked over at Jeremiah once, but you have all the texts. So verse 20, so here's the world, and they're mourning, and then you hear this voice, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And so there is now this call. So the world is mourning. They're in dismay. They're shocked. And yet God tells his people, rejoice. And when he says, oh heaven, saints, apostles, and prophets, I take that to mean all believers. By the way, all believers who are already in heaven, those who were martyred and on whose blood she was drunk. Going all the way back to chapter 6, the whole church, Old Testament, New Testament, in heaven and on earth, God says, rejoice. Why? Because this evil, oppressive, religious, economic system that has been the bane of God's people's existence from the very beginning has finally been judged. Notice the little prepositional phrase for you. Why does God do this? He brings judgment against her for you. One commentator says the focus is not delight in Babylon's suffering, but on the successful outcome of God's execution of justice, which demonstrates the integrity of the Christian's faith and God's just character. What is it that causes God's people to rejoice when God actually acts in judgment? And the answer is the vindication of God's name, the rescue of his people. Those two things go together. My suggestion to us is that if we saw things more clearly, we would more eagerly desire her destruction. But there may be kind of things that our hearts are still too fond of and still too connected to get excited too much. Coming today, the whole church is going to rejoice. All of us will rejoice at the execution of God's justice. The demonstration of God's justice will be for God's glory and for our good. The last four verses, destruction of Babylon. So you, in verse 21, you have this devastating destruction. And so notice, the angel takes up this millstone and throws it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. So, by the way, do you think it's an accident that it's a millstone? Where else do you read of millstones? Matthew 18, anyone who causes one of these little ones of mine to stumble, it would be better if he had a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea. Okay. I don't know about you, but I mean, like, drowning seems terrible to me. Right? God says, this is what I'm going to do to Babylon. I'm going to tie a millstone around her and throw her into the sea. I'm going to drown her at the bottom of the sea. And it's going to be a violent death that leads to her desolation. And then you end up having this, so she won't be found any longer. In other words, her decimation is going to be absolutely complete. And then you have, in verses 22 and 23, you have harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters, and they're not going to be heard anymore, and craftsmen, and there's not going to be any craft anymore, and mills, and you're not going to hear the mills running anymore, and the light's not going to shine anymore, and you're not going to hear people getting happily married anymore. In other words, the daily pleasures of life come to an end. In a real sense, ordinary life has ceased. William Hendrickson says, now the final touch. Whatever imparts unity, whatever inspires love, every love relationship has disappeared. this is really the day the music died. Some of you are too young to even know what I just said, but it was brilliant. I actually wrote a song, Bye Bye Babylon Pie, but I can't find it. So anyway, all of the ordinary stuff of life, God just brings to a screeching halt. The devastation, the destruction, the judgment. And so what does he say? He says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, speaking to Babylon, and because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So all the nations were deceived by her sorcery. By the way, Jezebel, idolatry and sorcery, all right? And what is sorcery? Remember the special Greek word for sorcery, pharmakeia. And so the idea is to use to cast spells. How does she cast spells? She casts spells through her immorality and her idolatry. And if we can play off of the word pharmakeia, just like a drug, she lures, she deceives, and she hooks the world. And then Babylon's Christian bloodlust is fully discovered. Verse 20, in her was found. Now notice it's the blood of the prophets and the saints and all. That is all of God's people who have been slain on the earth. By the way, what do you think is behind the abortion industry? Is it not an economic, religious, evil system that seeks to do nothing but destroy? Okay. You go, well, where's the religion? Oh, well, believe me, abortion is the sacrament of feminism. And so Babylon is the kingdom of darkness. Babylon is the alluring harlot who offers pleasures and yields pleasure and wealth, and she is the force also behind persecution. And one day she'll pay the ultimate price as God destroys her. And those who were in bed with her will weep. Those who suffered under her will rejoice. And so make no mistake, Babylon is dangerous. It's dangerous for us. Because what does she do? She lulls people into forgetting about God. She drugs them, if you will. She seduces them with her immorality, with her idolatry. And the church needs to be careful. Do you remember what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea? You thought you were rich. You're actually poor. You're blind. You're naked. You have nothing. You thought you had the stuff. But you don't. You're bankrupt. Back when I was 22 years old, and I read these words, and they made a huge impact on me. And I thought of them as I thought of Babylon today. It's A.W. Tozer in a sermon called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And so he lays out God actually telling him to go and sacrifice his son. And then Tozer says, I have said that Abraham possessed nothing, yet was not this poor man rich? Everything he owned before was still his to enjoy, sheep, camels, herds, goods of every sort. He had also his wife and his friends, and best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. There is the spiritual secret. There is the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words, my and mine, never again had the same meaning for Abraham. Let's pray. Our Father, what a sobering passage. And we pray that you'd give us the wisdom and the discernment to heed the call to come out from her. We pray that you would search our hearts, find those areas where the allurements have sunk in deep, and give us the strength to renounce them. And Father, we do look forward to the day when your justice will be put on display for everyone to see. You'll do it for your glory, but you'll also do it for us. And so, Father, we conclude this section with the simple prayer, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.